This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, we are in this sermon series called Share the Story. And again, as I've been telling you every week, but just in case this is your first Sunday here, here's a couple tools that might come in handy. One, this book, The Story, we've been using each week. We're actually currently on chapter 18, if you're keeping up with that. We're looking at different characters throughout of it. This is almost 90% scripture, so it's just a chance for us to have a narrative, chronologically ordered account of the scriptures in a way that's easier to read, and it's in a summary format. Also, we have these notebooks back here to help you keep those sermon insert sheets, which I know you keep right by your bed to refer to every night before you go to bed. But that's a tool. If that's helpful, feel free to use that as well. Well, we are in the process of this. We are looking at the concept of how God is working through different characters throughout the Bible and seeing how we are not just called to say, hey, you know, be like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we're called even more powerful, a deeper way to say, look, identify with them. See yourself in them. See your surroundings and their surroundings similar to yours. And most importantly, see the faithfulness of God to them, generations behind us, generations before, to be aware that He is just as faithful today. He is working in just the same kinds of ways. His mercies are new every morning, including this morning, March 9th, 2014. So as we are on this journey, on this process, we've come chronologically to Daniel. Now, I'm not going to mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too often by name because it takes too long to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I could have to say that like hundreds of times this morning. So I'll say Daniel mostly, but I'm referring to him and these other guys, or I'll say Daniel and his friends, and you'll know who I'm talking about. So we're at this point looking at these particular characters. And this, by the way, we talked about Ezekiel last week. This is happening roughly about the same time. We believe that Daniel and his friends were taken off into captivity around the same time Ezekiel was as well, too. That they're here in Babylon. They are in exile. We're told in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And by the way, we didn't read a scripture text this morning because I'm going to be referring to all the first six chapters of it. And that would take all the sermon time just to read that. So I'll be highlighting some of those stories. But feel free to turn there in your Bible and you might want to catch a different places where you might want to tune in there. But Daniel 1, 3 through 4, right here at the beginning, tells us a little bit of the background of what's going on. It says, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his royal courts, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now think about this for a second. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of these guys. They were from the noble, from the elite of Jerusalem or Judah at the time. What he's trying to do here apparently is this, you know, it's one thing to have your captives come and be your servants. I mean, every kingdom that conquered an area did that. That wasn't something new. But hey, if you could get some of the best, some of the brightest ones, some of the sharpest ones, if you could get them not just to come serve you, but put some of them in some key positions, you could even influence your kingdom all the more. You'd have even more ability to reign powerfully in your area. And he wanted to come in. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king here, at least at the beginning of the story, is wanting to teach them the Babylonian language and literature, not because he has such a high value of education, not because, you know, these Hebrews are so uneducated. Let me do them a favor. Now, you got to read this into the full context of what's going on here. He's taking the best, the most elite here. But what he's doing is he wants to break them. He wants to transform them. He wants to take what the Hebrews thought were their very best, most elite people and win them and bring them into allegiance of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, anybody can conquer somebody and make them your slave. But to conquer somebody and make them a prized servant who chooses to want to follow you, who chooses to be loyal to you, who uses their gifts and powers to promote your kingdom, well, you've done way more than conquer. You've transformed a people into your people. So you must realize that there's way more going on here than some kind of charitable thing here. This is a way to come in and rub it in your enemy's face. When you come and you take their children and transform them so that they are speaking Babylonian more than they're speaking Hebrew. That's what's going on here. The very beginning of the book of Daniel 2 tells us that the names of Daniel and his three friends are changed. Appreciate Riley was talking to her. She's back. She was telling me, Daddy, you need to look at the names. She's right. Daniel, which means in Hebrew, my judge is God, is his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. Bel was another name for Marduk, the chief Babylonian god. So here he's going from my judge is God, Yahweh, to now Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, protect his life. He's going to be called Marduk, the king Babylonian. You think God is the one who's your judge? Well, let me tell you, you have a new Babylonian god who's the one that you're going to be looking to protect your life. Well, Hananiah, who is the one that actually has changed, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by the way, are the Babylonian names. We usually refer to them with their Babylonian names, I think because they're probably a little easier maybe to remember or pronounce. But Hananiah was actually Shadrach's original name. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. What a cool name if you're growing up as a Hebrew. But changed to Shadrach, meaning I am very fearful. And the presumption here is that you're not just fearful of everything, you're fearful of the Babylonian god, Marduk. What a change. Or Meshach, which was actually transformed from Mishael, which means who is what God is, to I'm of little account. Meshach, his new name. Or look at Abednego, the new name. His original name was Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped. It's changed to Abednego, meaning servant of the Shining One. And the Shining One would not be referring to Yahweh. Their names, their identities, their culture is being transformed from wooing them and taking them away from their Hebrew culture, the Israeli culture, the culture of the tribe of Judah, the culture of being the servants of Yahweh, the Most High God, to now serving under the auspices, the rule of Marduk, the chief Babylonian god. They were being brainwashed. They were being manipulated. Because, by the way, that none of this was by choice. This was probably Nebuchadnezzar's way or one of his ways to mock the God of the Israelites, the God of the Judahites, as he had come in and wiped out here. To say, look, your God was there to protect you. Well, where was he? I've wiped you out here. And not only that, I'm going to erase every record of him, even with your names, with your culture. More than likely, Nebuchadnezzar was likely wanting to show his Hebrew captives several things. One, that he was greater than the Hebrews' God. Two, that the kingdom was greater, his kingdom was greater than their God's kingdom. Three, his subjects were better than their gods. Four, they should prefer to be subject to him than rather to God or Yahweh. And fifth, it's one thing to conquer your enemy, but it's quite another to win their respect and allegiance. And he hoped to do that by his greatness, by his vastness. And even under the auspices of showing them grace and mercy by bringing them into his court to serve him. It's a challenge. It's one that maybe Nebuchadnezzar wasn't literally doing outwardly because he probably didn't really believe in this Yahweh God. But it was one that he was doing for the world to see all around him. That, hey, the Babylonian empire, my kingdom, nothing compared to Yahweh's. So much more, so much superior. And you know what God does? God says, Nebuchadnezzar, game on. You want to play? I'm ready. Listen to the story as it unpacks here, just the first six chapters that we look at. Chapters 1 through 6, just in quick review here. Story number 1, which comes from chapter 1, each chapter has a unique story with it, is the story where Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given this option, or not really given an option, they choose to rather than eat the king's meat, which would have been impure and undefiled and against their Hebrew ceremonial laws that God had given them, they chose not to. And in the midst of that, God comes in and sustains them so that of all the Babylonian young men and the Hebrew young men, they stand out above the rest. Chapter 2 comes in with Daniel, who is able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This dream, and by the way, he didn't just ask him to come and interpret his dream. He said, look, if you're really a prophet of God, tell me what my dream is and then interpret it. And all the other prophets, all the other magicians, all the other people of the Babylonians say, look, nobody does that. You know, the deal is you got to tell us your dream and then we'll tell you what it means. And he's like, no. If you really, really are a prophet, you'll tell me my dream and then interpret it. Daniel asks God and God tells him actual, the dream, and then the interpretation as well. And then story three, in chapter three, you have the story of the fiery furnace. And if you grew up in Sunday school, I guarantee you, if you were there more than one Sunday, you probably heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Because what a great story it is. And it's talking about guys who were young men at the time, where they are refused to bow down to the Babylonian god, and they're therefore thrown into the fire to be burned alive. And the soldiers that even threw them in, right, are consumed by the flames. That's how hot it is. But they're, even though the ropes are singed off, they're walking around untouched, unscathed, not burnt at all. But with the fourth one, somebody was either, we believe, a prefiguration of Jesus or an angel. But the presence of God, one way or the other, was there with them. An amazing story. Then you have chapter four talking about another dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Daniel doesn't just come give him a favorable interpretation. He says, look, this is what God says. And this interpretation talks about the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, that he was going to be humbled. And a year later, the very things that are talked about there come true. And then chapter five talks about the writing on the wall. New king now, a king Belshazzar. But the king is there and there's some mystery of writing. There's a hand. This is kind of a cool story. This would be a good one to read, kids. A hand appears out of nowhere in the palace and starts writing on the wall. Pretty cool. And the king can't figure out what it is, what it means. And he brings Daniel in to interpret it. And it says, in a nutshell, basically, you've been weighed and you've been found wanting or lacking. It's God's premature way of saying, look, there's judgment coming. And that very night, the king, that particular king, is murdered. And then you have the amazing story of chapter 6 of lions with King Darius and Daniel. And the story that, again, if you were there three Sundays, you got this one too in church growing up. Daniel in the lion's den. How Daniel refuses to pray to King Darius, prays to Yahweh as always, is because of the edict he'd made, is thrown into the lion's den, survives overnight, not touched because an angel of the Lord is there. And then the guys that got Daniel thrown in there are thrown in there and they're eaten. It says before they're even touched the bottom of the cave, they're eaten alive. An incredible story. So why do I give all six of those there? Because there's something happening in these first six chapters. God's saying, game on. God's saying you can judge a king by his subjects. See, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, this is what Belshazzar, this is what Darius were looking for. They were looking for subjects who would come. Because, you know, a king can make somebody bow down and worship them by force. But a king knows no greater glory than when his people or his subjects worship him out of desire and out of love. So Nebuchadnezzar, for example, is trying to win that kind of favoritism with his people. We'll unpack it some more as we go on. I know you've been told don't judge a book by its cover, and that is true, but it doesn't mean, right, don't judge a book at all. It means judge the book by its contents, right? Well, God invites Nebuchadnezzar to this challenge of saying, let's judge the king by his subjects. It's very similar, I think, in some ways, the way the book of Job was set up, where God invited Satan to come and says, have you considered my servant Job? And he invites him to be tested, to see that he is faithful despite his blessings to God. Here, I think, is another similar example to that. God takes the challenge. And if you're following along in your outline here, we're going to start with number one, just saying the contrast of the kingdom subjects. Nebuchadnezzar has got his method, his technology, or not technology, his methodology. He might have had a little technology too, but methodology. And Yahweh has his. The God of Judah has his, the one true God. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 is the one that I referred to earlier, where it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And his friends did the same. Daniel's faithfulness glorified God and equipped him to better serve a pagan king. And let me tell you here right now, your obedience to God and his word glorifies God and equips you to serve in the pagan world that we live in here today. I had somebody tell me one time, I think it was in seminary, just said, you know, the best example, if you want to go to a place that is probably a best application for us to see how we are to live as people here in the United States of America in this century, go to the book of Daniel. Go and look, or some of the other stories about the Israelites living in exile. and how God works and uses them there, how he calls them to stand out, to obey him even in difficult situations. It's hard enough to obey God in Jerusalem, right? That's how they got, that's what got them exiled in the first place. But God calls them to be in that culture, that environment, where there is no temple right there, where there is no multitude of support and those that share the same culture and the same belief in this God who had created the heavens and the earth and delivered them from Egypt and so on. I think that's very true. We do not live in a Christian culture. Some say we never have been a Christian country in many ways, but nobody really debates anymore that we are at very least in a post-Christian culture here in the United States of America. It's like living in exile. Our society does not have a shared foundation of biblical truth, or even of truth itself being something that is concrete. It's relevant in so many ways. It's guarded by and led by tolerance rather than truth. Well, I think Daniel gives us a great place for us to look for this. Here, Daniel and his friends resolve right from the beginning as subjects of Yahweh to, even though they are in the king's court here of a pagan king, to serve and worship the one true king more than Nebuchadnezzar, more than Belshazzar or Darius later on. You know, Matthew 5 tells us from the New Testament, you are the light of the world, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. And he's calling us to do that. He's calling us to be that. Well, not only did Daniel's faithfulness glorify God and equip him to better serve the king, because you remember, you know, he didn't partake in the choice foods of the king, but he's found, he and his friends are found to be at the very best. They're given the highest position underneath the king. But also Daniel faithfully served God by serving faithfully pagan kings. Let me say that again. Daniel faithfully served God by serving faithfully pagan kings. All kinds of applications here, but let me just make sure you don't miss some. Do you have a school teacher, kids? A principal at the school you go to? Men and women, do you have people that you report to at work? Employers? Do you have people that are over you in an organization? People that are in authority over you? You know, as a church and as Christians, we're so easily known for what we're against. Wouldn't it be amazingly, wonderfully refreshing if we were known more for what we're for? And if one of those things was, you know, I don't buy what all these Christians believe, what they talk about. I mean, you got to read some of that stuff in the Bible. It's really kind of weird. But let me tell you, if I'm hiring somebody and if I know they have a sincere Christian faith in the God of the Bible, that's a big plus on the resume. Because I know they're going to be honest. I know they're going to be hard workers. I know they're going to be a great team player. Looking back, one of my biggest regrets in my youth actually was one Christmas. And I think I've shared this story before, but one Christmas working at a record store. It was called Turtles Records and Tapes. You might remember Turtles? Yeah, they're my Atlanta folks, yep. All right, and kids' records, they're like these big black things. You know, they had cassette tapes, though, too, which was really pretty revolutionary at the time. But I remember I came in there, with really just a bad attitude. It wasn't like, I don't think I was a bad worker or anything like that. But I remember that I was kind of a little bit prideful and snooty that, you know, I don't think anybody else here is a Christian. I am. And I remember there was one opportunity there where it was like the crunch right before the Christmas, you know, maybe it was Christmas weekend or Christmas Eve or something. They were like, look, we need everybody working and staying on the floor. I mean, you know, we know that you're supposed to get a break and lunch, you know, break and do this or that here, but we just need everybody on board and just we're going to have to skip those. I remember I refused to skip my break because I just thought, look, you know, I got rights. You know, you can't, you know, it says in the thing that we sign here, okay, that, you know, you work 4 hours, you get whatever, a 20-minute break or something like that. And if you work 8 hours or more, you're going to get a 30-minute, you know, dinner break or whatever else. And just decided to go ahead and take it. And I remember nobody else was, except for me, okay, because it was my right. Now, was it my right? Well, yeah, on paper it was. The employer said it was. But, man, I missed a huge opportunity in the name of Christ. And looking back, I'm hoping that I didn't tell anybody I was a Christian, but I probably did, unfortunately. And then made a choice like that. Right? I did not do any favors for the glory of God in the name of Christ in that particular situation. And I guarantee you, those people who were there, if they knew I was a Christian, had even less interest if they weren't Christians and didn't want to know anything about God. One of my greatest regrets. It was just a 3-week Christmas job. It should not be that way with the people of God. It should not be that way with those who are in authority over us. Now, I'm not saying we do everything, and if they ever tell us to do something against the word of God, we never are to do that. Daniel is the example of not doing that. But if it doesn't, we should stand out above the crowd as those who understand that we're not just serving you, we are serving God by serving you. Nebuchadnezzar knew that with Daniel. That's why he stayed at his right hand. Listen to what Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 24 to 25. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Whatever you do, kids, sports, school, some kind of club you're in, parents, civic organizations, social things, on the sideline of the soccer games, football games, whatever. Men, women, your jobs, your places, whatever you do, you're not serving men and women, you're serving the Lord. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. That changes everything. It's a deal changer. You see, you can judge a king by his subjects. Well, Daniel also trusted in God's reward and protection, not in that of a pagan king. In fact, he did things that were just the opposite of assuring his safety and his protection and his honor before the kings. When he faced death, because he couldn't tell the king his dream. In fact, that's what Nebuchadnezzar in that very first story about the dreams, chapter 2, had said, you know, look, I'm going to kill all of you magicians, all of you prophets, because none of you can tell me my dream in the first place. Daniel says, well, look, you know, hey, just give me a second. Let me ask my God if he'll tell me. He wasn't looking for the king to sustain his life. His friends in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, his friends were not looking to Nebuchadnezzar to preserve their lives. And they said, look, you made this 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide statue. You want us to bow down to it? We're not. I'm sorry. OK. And whether or not God delivers us from the fiery furnace, we don't know. We know he can. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. They weren't dependent and looking to the protection of an earthly pagan king. They were trusting the protection of the Heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them. When Daniel tells the truth for the kings, because the kings will ask them to interpret things for them several times, and Daniel doesn't sit here and go, how can I kind of candy coat this so it doesn't feel so bad? You know, how can I kind of just say, well, I could be wrong, but this is what I think God's saying. He doesn't. He tells them the truth. Even though, really, in all those dreams he interprets for the different kings, there's some good news, but there's always some bad news. Hey, your kingdom is not going to last forever. Or in one case, you know, God has pulled the kingdom from you, and that guy, Belshazzar, dies that night, and so on. But he does it anyway. His trust was in the protection and the provision of God, not in a pagan king. When he refused to pray to the king, which got him thrown in the lion's den, Daniel's trust was in the Lord. So you can judge a king by his subjects. Well, don't just contrast the kingdom's subjects. Let's also contrast the kingdom's kings. This story that Daniel is recounting, that the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write here, is saying, look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Belshazzar. Look at Darius. Look at these incredible kings of Babylon at their incredible height. Then look at Yahweh, the one true king. It's inviting us to come in and to observe. God is working for the good of his subjects. Belshazzar, was ready to kill people who weren't going to come and interpret his dream correctly. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to kill you if he didn't interpret his dream the way he wanted. If you couldn't even tell him his dream, he was going to kill you. All right? Darius is so persuaded by his advisors, they talk him into making this stupid edict that everybody had to pray to him because they wanted to trap Daniel. And he's like, oh, okay, that sounds good. These kings had no prevailing interest for what was best for their subjects at all. Contrast that to Yahweh. Contrast that to the God of the Bible. You know, Romans 8:28, if you've been a Christian at all for any length of time, you know, because it's one of the greatest promises, right? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Daniel's story says, look, Exhibit A. Daniel would say, look at my life. Look at God's provision. Daniel and his friends, they obey God's ceremonial laws of eating, and God catapults them into the king's personal service. Although they could have been killed or cast out of it because of that. Daniel interprets two dreams for the king and is honored as a result, even though the interpretations were not mostly favorable, in some cases just the opposite. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the king's idol, but are supernaturally protected in the fiery furnace with God's presence with them. Daniel interprets the writing on the wall for the king. Even though it's a very bad message, he's honored by the king. Daniel refused to pray to the king, later on Darius, and is protected in the lion's den. There's a radical difference of how God protects his subjects, because there's a radical different kind of king that he is than any earthly king ever was or will be, or any authority here on earth. See, you can judge a king by his subjects. God is also in complete and utter control, even of pagan kings. And these first six chapters, and by the way, if you haven't read them, you want to read them. You know, there's 7 days in a week here. You got the first 6 days of your devotional cover this week. Read Daniel 1 tomorrow, then Daniel 2, Daniel 3. And look and ask yourself here, is God in complete control and in utter control of the environments, historical things that are happening here? Yes, he is. God is using this exile to teach Daniel and his friends about himself. And let me tell you, they're learning, okay? You don't walk out of a fiery furnace having had the ropes burned off your hands there, having been at least accompanied by an angel, maybe a pre-incarnation of Jesus, we're not even sure, and walk out of there and not be changed. You can't spend the night with the smell of wild animal lions around you and be delivered out only to hear your enemies swallowed alive before they even touch the bottom of the cave and not be changed. He's teaching the other exiles about himself as well. Because, by the way, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so on, they're not living in a vacuum. There are other exiles from Judah that are there, and even perhaps from Israel that are there. They're seeing God's faithfulness for his servants here. And let me tell you, there's something that God wants to teach us today, and wants to teach you today, about his complete and utter control of your situations. Think about the dreams given to Nebuchadnezzar, for example. God was showing at least two things. One, that God had already written the future history. Let me tell you, that should give us incredible comfort as Christians to know that God has already written not just present and past history, but future history. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen to his kingdoms. And in the second vision, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen, because you're going to be arrogant and prideful, and I'm going to humble you for 7 years. And he is going to live out in the wild, eating grass, it says, like a wild animal, for 7 years until he humbles himself and acknowledges that God is the one true God. He's telling what's going to happen, and it happens. And secondly, he's telling that he is the author of history, therefore he's in complete control of history. And for us today, Revelation has been written in the Bible. Don't avoid Revelation because it's too difficult and we don't know how to interpret it. We need to read it a lot because we need to go, wow, it is going to be his glory that prevails in the end. Just this morning, I heard, and maybe some of you have had, that there are missionaries in North Korea, 33, that, I can't pronounce his name, the ruler of North Korea. That guy, all right, says they're going to be executed. Why? Because they planted, some 500 churches? God, would you protect our brothers and sisters in North Korea and preserve your word? May it go forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to pray for them. But let me tell you, God is not one iota in less control in North Korea than he's always been and will be. And by the way, it's heading to the book of Revelation as well, too, just like the United States of America. I mean, it's hard. It's hard not to write, to read our news, to see what's going on. If you've grown up in a church, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's hard not to be concerned about our culture and society and what's going on and thinking, God, where are you? What's going on? Let me tell you, he was in complete control in Babylon, which is the ruling, the most powerful nation at the time. And not just in the country, not just doing things with Nebuchadnezzar, the king. There's not a single ruler or authority that Romans 13 says hasn't been established by God, set up by him. You know, the happiest people after Election Day in November every year, the most peaceful people should be you and me, the church. Because we know he's in control. And who cares ultimately what happens on Election Day? I mean, be faithful, be a faithful citizen, but don't put your trust in that. Put your trust in the God who has written Revelation. And he says not one word of it will be changed or edited. It's done. It's good news, even though you might feel like you're in exile. Because, guys, we are. This is not our home. Don't make this place your home, because it's not. God showed his complete and utter control with the writing on the wall with Belshazzar, that he's established earthly kings. He evaluates earthly kings. What did he say? He said, you have been found wanting. God's hand himself wrote it on his wall. You know, haven't you ever said, you know, if God just would write, you know, if he could just write it on the wall for me so I know what to do, that would be awesome. Well, he did one time. You know, it's this pronouncement of judgment against a king who did not bow his knee to the one true God. And that king died that night. Even though Darius is tricked into having to throw Daniel into the lion's den, God was in control. God was in control of Daniel's enemies that were setting him up to get killed, was setting the king up to look like a fool. We're told the king actually fasts. Wasn't even Lent, right? But he's fasting. He doesn't eat anything because he's so worried. In fact, he tries to get himself out of the edict because he likes Daniel. And he's so excited, he runs to see Daniel. Are you alive? Has your God protected you? And I'm sure he wasn't expecting to hear anything but the roar of lions. But Daniel says, yeah, he has. Game on. You can judge a king by his subjects. Well, not only is his subjects faithful, but God is a different king. God will receive the glory. Daniel's faith, the count of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, continue to reveal the glory of God over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar, did you realize this? Nebuchadnezzar, if you look in chapter 4, at the end of the time that he has those 7 years that he's pronounced that he's going to graze the fields and live like a wild animal, literally, he comes back and he worships. Daniel 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Did you hear that? He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man alive at the time, says that. And I honestly believe when the scriptures say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day, the only question is, will it be here on this side of eternity or the next? Because it will happen one place or the other. Do you realize that Darius, in the story of Daniel Lyons, then after the amazing rescue, what's most amazing? Darius, this other pagan king, after he finds out Daniel's alive, says verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, all the nations, and the men of every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly, he says. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Somebody should make that into a worship song, because it is. That's Darius, King Darius, pagan king. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you, church, are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Daniel and his friends did. Nebuchadnezzar praised the Father in heaven. Darius praised the Father in heaven. A few concluding thoughts. God wants us to compare the kingdoms and the authorities of this world to him. He's like, you want to do that? Game on. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, said at the end of his life in that worship, you win. You're the man. Darius, you win. God wants us to he wants to teach us how to live in exile, away from our heavenly home. And you're away from your heavenly home. It's why our obedience, our faithfulness to the Word of God and to truth is so important. Kids, let me tell you, it's why, well, not kids, everyone here, it is why your sexuality matters. Let me get really specific. It is why how and you spend your money really matters. I'm just picking the things that matter to the world right now, and they should matter to us. But it should show that there's the one true God. People who are married or thinking about getting married, it matters what that relationship is and how it functions and what you do with it. People who have children, children who have parents, that's both of you, it matters what that relationship is like and where it's going and what happens with it. Because the subjects represent the king. Let me just tell you, I've set you up right now. I've set you up from this entire point. I've set you up right now that if I were to say, amen, let's pray, you should feel a little bit guilty. You should feel a little bit like, all right. You should start to have a little bit of white knuckles going, okay, I can do this. Or you might have the opposite reaction. You might be like, forget that. But I'm telling you, I'm setting you up to give you an incomplete gospel message right now. Because here's the rest of the story. He doesn't have faithful subjects. I'm not a faithful subject of the king. And you aren't either. So in the fullness of time, the scriptures said God sent forth his son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might know the righteousness of God in Christ. Before he's betrayed, when his disciples ask Jesus, you know, they say, hey, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Jesus goes, dude, really? He didn't say it like that, I know. But he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And they were like, really? You're the representation of the very glory of God? Yes. There is one who is subject truly to the King, Yahweh, and only one. His name is Jesus Christ. That is why you and I do not preach religion. We do not preach self-righteousness. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's the message. We do not preach, look at me, be like me. The Apostle Paul said, imitate me because I'm imitating him. Follow me because I'm following him. Our job is to point people to him. Our job is to point people to the glory of the one who is subject. Because when you see the glory of Jesus, you see the King, the Father, the creator of all things. And it's a perfect view into who he is. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach Presbyterians. We don't preach Protestantism, believe it or not. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who shall come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And let me tell you, when we keep our eyes fixed on him, you can quote me on this, all these other petty problems are going to be put in perspective. and things that you thought were the most problematic things of your life are going to get so much smaller. And the power of God, His manifestation to make us into the image of His Son so that we as His church can display the glory of Christ to the world around us will begin to happen more and more. That's why Jesus said, I'm building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, run to His table here today. Run to realize that He is the one whose death and resurrection that we hope in. It is His life. He is the subject that's perfect. And it's His righteousness that's given to us. Point people to the table. Eat the bread this morning as if it is the bread of life, because it is. Drink the juice this morning because it is the hope of forgiveness and the drink of celebration, because it is. Let's pray. God, I just ask, as we come to your table here now, as we come looking for truth, may we find you, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. God, would you lead us away from morality and from self-righteousness, God, to hope and trust in that Jesus Christ has indeed come, has indeed paid for sin, and that His righteousness has been given to us so that we can stand blameless in your presence. God, may we believe that, and may it be the only thing we preach to the world around us, so we would see the subject who is true to the one true King, and that you would be glorified. So we come to your table now in Jesus' name. Amen.